Anselm of Canterbury probably wrote one of the most important religious works in the Middle Ages. If you never heard of him before, he lived from 1033 AD to 1109 AD. He was a bishop of Canterbury and wrote a work called, in the Latin, Cur Deus Homo, which means, why did God become a man? I wrote this because previously there were people who were saying God became a man because he had to die on the cross to ransom or pay Satan off to redeem God's people. And this is something that Origen made the argument of, that God owed Satan something. And Anselm comes along and says, no. That is not why. There is another reason. What would be the reason you would give? Why did God become a man? Why did Jesus put on human flesh? Why did he have to go to the cross and nowhere else? Why did he die? And how would you answer the question of does this show humility? Why is it the grandest, the bestest, the most marvelous display of humility that has ever been known in all of human time? Why does it matter? Well, today we'll continue our series in the book of Philippians. We'll look at one verse. You may say, how one verse? Oh, the depths of this verse. And as we look at it, we're going to agree with Anselm and Paul. Anselm wrote his answer, and he said this, no one but one who is God-man can make the satisfaction by which man is saved. And the satisfaction wasn't to Satan, it was to God Himself, paying our debt owed to God for our sins in our place. So as we look at this passage, we're going to answer this question. How is Jesus' crucifixion an example of humility? How is the Lord's death a model of lowliness? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. I will read you our passage. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the first of two reasons or two points is this. Jesus' crucifixion is an example of humility because he became a man to die. The Lord's death is a model of lowliness because he put on human flesh to have his flesh pierced. Last week, we looked at his humility in the example of the incarnation. That this showed humility because he put humanity's interests above his own. And because he came in the form of a human as a human servant, even though he's the King of glory. And now Paul, in this hymn, moves from the incarnation in verses 5 through 7, and in verse 8, he moves to the crucifixion. But first, he needs to remind us that he was made at being found in the form of a human. Now, let's talk about what this says. This does not mean that Jesus looked like a human, but was not. It does not mean he had the facade of humanity, but when you got to the substance, it wasn't. It doesn't mean that he looked human, but he was really a projection. He was just spirit, not human. No, Jesus was a man. Now, we need to go against this teaching because it's heretical if you believe that Jesus was not a man. One of the early heresies was Docetism, and the first and second centuries, and that word means to seem or to appear. So they're saying that Jesus seemed or appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. And they argued that Jesus was just a spirit that looked like a man, but was not man in the flesh. And they argued that because this is a branch of what was known as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that there was a secret knowledge that they had. And they also divide the world into good and evil. Whatever was material matter was evil, and whatever was spirit was good. So if Jesus had a real human body and their idea, then he had become evil because he had a body that was material and material is evil. But the Bible and church history refutes this error. For example, 1 John 1:1, the Apostle John says, "That which we, from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." And who is that that he saw, he heard, and he touched? It was Jesus. John knew that Jesus was a human because he has eyewitness testimony. And then one of the early church fathers in the second century, Ignatius, he writes about Jesus, "He really was born, who both ate and drank, who really was persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who really was crucified and died, who, moreover, really was raised up from the dead when his father raised him up." That this is the teaching of the apostles, that Jesus was a real man with a real heart, a real mind, a real soul, just like you and me. It's important because there's also another heresy called Apollinarianism. And this said, well, Jesus had a real body, but his mind or his soul was not a human mind or soul. It was a divine mind or soul. So in his humanity, he was both God and man, but they mixed. He had a human body, but did not have a human soul. What's the problem with this? Well, if Jesus was that way, then he wasn't like us, and therefore, he couldn't sympathize with us, he couldn't be a high priest, and he couldn't die like us. He would become a different creature than what we are. But the scriptures teach that he was truly a man. He had human flesh like us, he had a human mind or human soul like us. In every way that we are human, he is human. And that's why when we see, going back to our text, verse 7, it said, "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." He humbled himself. Humble is to cause someone to lose prestige or status. So he lost prestige, he lost status, not because he stopped being God, but that he continued to be God, but then he also added humanity. And by adding humanity, he added to himself the need to live like a human, and he didn't have the glory and the prestige and the status that he has as God. And notice, he didn't do this with someone holding a gun to his head. He did it voluntarily. In our text, in verse 8, it says that he humbled himself. He laid himself down. He put on human flesh. He did it willingly, eagerly, and he did it obediently. He wasn't kicking and stringing. He wasn't being dragged. He wasn't going through the motions and said, "Well, I'll do it, but I'm not going to put my heart into it." He humbled himself voluntarily. And he did so by becoming obedient, as our text says. Of course, to obey is to follow or do the commandments of an authority. Now, here's where we get in some tricky water, so we need to talk about how to read the Bible. Because when people read this, that he was obedient, you think, well, how can Jesus be obedient if he is God? And if Jesus is obedient to the Father, does that mean Jesus is lesser God than the Father? Does that mean he's not equal? How does this work? And this is why we have to understand. When we look at passages that describe Jesus, we need to ask one question. Is this describing Jesus' human nature, or is it describing his divine nature? Many times people look at what says about Jesus' human nature and assume it's talking about his divine nature. And once you start doing that, you're going to go into the ditch of the roads. Let's look at some examples. For example, Luke 2, verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Well, how does Jesus, who is God, increase in wisdom? I thought God knew everything. Well, God does know everything. But this isn't talking about his divinity. It's talking about his humanity. That as a human being, he went through the natural processes that we do where we increase in knowledge and understanding. He did. While he was doing that, in his divine nature, he knew everything. Now, how the two correspond, that's a mystery. Let's look at another one. Revelation 22:13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Jesus is saying, I stand apart from time, I've always been and I will always be. Well, how is that true if Jesus was born? Well, this isn't talking about his humanity. This is talking about his deity. Yes, Jesus at one point in time did not have a human body. And he was born about 2,000 years ago. This is talking about the divine. Let's look at another one. Matthew 26, 42 says, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. And the burden of what's going to happen in the next 24 hours is upon him. And he says, Father, if you can let this cup pass, let it not be my will, but your will. Well, if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, how does he have a different will than the Father? This isn't talking about his deity. It's talking about his humanity. Because as a man, he had a human will. So he's talking about his human will being aligned with the divine will. Another example, Matthew 27, 46. On the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, how can that be true? If Jesus is God, how can one person of the Trinity, the Father, forsaken Jesus, who's the second person of the Trinity? Has the Godhead been separated? Has there been division? No. This is talking about Jesus as a human. That relationship he had of blessing and comfort was ruptured because he was being treated as a sinner. The final one is 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul says this as he as a praise to Jesus. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It says that he is immortal, that he cannot die. Well, didn't Jesus die on the cross? He says he's invisible. Well, people saw and touched Jesus. That's what John said in 1 John 1:1. This isn't talking about his humanity. This is talking about his deity. That these are divine attributes. So when Jesus says that Jesus slept, that doesn't mean God sleeps. It means Jesus as a human being sleeps because human beings sleep. But as a divine God, he doesn't sleep. When Jesus ate, it doesn't mean God eats. It means human beings have the characteristic that they must eat. In the same way, it doesn't mean God eats. So we must understand this. So going back to verse 8, why does this matter? Because it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So when we think about Jesus being obedient, is this describing his divine nature or his human nature? And the answer is it describes his human nature. That in the incarnation, he had to be obedient. And he was obedient, and by doing so, earned righteousness for us. Hebrews 2:12 says, for it was fitting that he, being Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's saying, through suffering, he makes salvation perfect. Well, how can God, who's already perfect, become more perfect? It's not talking about his deity. It's talking about his humanity. Later in Hebrews 5:9, it says about him, and being made perfect, about Jesus. How can Jesus be made perfect if he's God? It's not talking about his deity. It's talking about his humanity. Here's what the MacArthur Study Bible says about this. In his human nature, Christ was already perfect. However, his human nature was perfected through obedience, including suffering. So that's why we have to keep these two categories together, that the human nature has certain characteristics and the divine nature has certain characteristics. If we don't, we fall into error. One of the errors is Arianism. It came about in the 4th century, where Arius said, Jesus is a wonderful created being, but he is not God. Because it talks about Jesus being made perfect, so obviously he's not God. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach that Jesus was Michael, the archangel, and that he created the world, but that he was a created being. There's also another error called subordinationism, which says Jesus is God, but because he submits to the will of the Father, because he only does what the Father does, then he is a lesser God. He's not equal with the Father. And what they're doing is they're confusing the submission of Jesus and his humanity with his deity, and by doing so, they completely downplay who Jesus is as God. Instead, the scriptures are clear. We have one God, three persons. Those three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all fully God. They're equal as God. They have all the attributes that the divine nature have. There is not one who's greater than the other. They're all perfect in being. But that Jesus also added human nature, and in His human nature, He submitted to the Father and did that on our behalf to do what we don't do, which is we don't submit to the Father, and to show the perfection of it. So if we go back to our text, verse 8, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient, and how? To the point of death. So Jesus voluntarily became a man to humble Himself with the purpose, not of glory through being a king on a throne, not of the glory of having people around Him praising and honoring Him, not having the glory of riches, but having the glory of being crucified on the cross. And this was His plan. This was the plan of our triune God. It says in John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes it from Me," being His life, "but I lay it down of My own accord." He voluntarily, eagerly, willingly laid down His life. Matthew 26:53-54. Remember, they come in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers and the people who are the religious leaders. And Peter, what does he do? He wants to defend, so he takes out his sword and chops off one of the guy's ears. And Jesus says immediately, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to My Father, and He will at once send Me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So Jesus is saying, "I have all power to stop this. Peter, what are you doing? I could call legions of angels and they'd get wiped out." But there's a plan, and the plan has to be accomplished. So why did God become a man? First, God had to become a man because God cannot die. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God." And Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So if God cannot change, then if God were to die, that would be a change, would it not? Therefore, God, who is always and always will be, is not a created and will not end, He cannot die. So Jesus had to become a nature that would allow Him to die. And that was the human nature. And He had to do this because we could not do it ourselves. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23 says, "All have fallen short of the glory of God." That we are unholy beings, and that we have rebelled against God's authority, God's standard, God's commands, and we deserve the penalty of that rebellion, which is God's wrath and being put in hell forever and ever. That's why it's forever and ever, because we have sinned against a holy, infinite God. And so, friends, if we were to stop sinning right now and live a couple of years and have a great, perfect record and then nail ourselves to the cross, it would not pay for one sin. If we were to have the citizen of the year get nailed to the cross, it would not pay for one sin. We could not have an angel be nailed to the cross because an angel doesn't have a human body. And even if he did have a human body, he couldn't be nailed to the cross and pay for our sins because he doesn't have an infinite righteousness that is necessary to pay our sin. We cannot do it. But there needs to be a man who could do it. A man who is without sin, who is perfect and holy, and a man who has infinite holiness and righteousness who could do this. Hence, we need a God-man. And that is why Jesus had to become God. Because He had to be a man, because as God He could not die, therefore He took on human flesh. He had to be a man to do what the first Adam could not do, and that the first Adam had sinned in the garden, and that had brought in the curse, and through that curse every generation dies, death. And it's because of the iniquity that we have, the iniquity that we are born with, the iniquity that we do ourselves. But Jesus, as God, can pay it all, and as man, can die to pay it all. Romans 4, 24 through 25 says, "It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised Him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He was delivered up for our trespasses. So He was a substitute. He took the fine. He paid the penalty that we deserve. He was treated as the criminal. He was treated as the one who had done the sin, even though we were the ones who done the sin. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So this is what is called substitutionary atonement. This is what Anselm argues. This is what Orthodox people argue. That Jesus died for sinners, for His people, in their place to pay the penalty that we deserve. And that penalty wasn't to Satan, it was to God Himself. Because we had violated God's law, not Satan's. We had violated God's standard, God's holiness, God's righteousness. And therefore, we needed someone who could meet God's standard of holiness, righteousness. And the only person who can do that is God Himself. And so Jesus was born to die so that we who were dead in our sins could live. Jesus was made to be treated as unrighteous so that we who were unrighteous could be made to be treated as righteous. He put on humanity and was treated as a sinner so that we who were sinners could be treated as if we were righteous and pure. Here's what Athanasius, who wrote in the 4th century, who defended the deity of Jesus, said, "For the Word, realizing that in no other way would the corruption of human beings be undone except simply by dying, yet being immortal and the Son of the Father, the Word was not able to die. For this reason, He takes to Himself a body capable of death in order that it, participating in the Word who is above all, might be sufficient for death on behalf of all, and through the indwelling Word would remain incorruptible. And so corruption might henceforth cease from all by the grace of the resurrection." So what he's saying is what we're saying, is that Jesus had to become a man so that He could die. How should we respond to this? There's a few ways. One, we should imitate Jesus' humility. Paul is arguing this point because earlier in verses 1 through 4, he's telling the people to be united and to be humble towards one another. And then he gives Jesus as the supreme example. Verses 5 through 7, His incarnation. Now verse 8, His death. We should imitate Jesus who obeyed the Father, and He did so willingly, He did so cheerfully. Friends, are you obeying God? Not to earn salvation, but because you've been saved. When we rebel, when we sin, that is pride and not humility, because we're saying, "I don't need God, I don't need to follow God, I can do it my way." Are you cheerfully obeying God's commandments, or are you complaining and moaning all the way along and say, "Well, I'll do it, but I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to like it"? Or are you entrusting yourself to God or saying, "He is wise, He is good, and I'm going to do what God says"? Second, we can imitate Jesus' humility by dying to ourselves, by placing others ahead of ourselves, by placing our life and pouring it out for others. Jesus says in Luke 9, 24 and 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" In our day, it's we need to save our lives. It's we need to live for self. We need to please self because we only have a short time. Therefore, I need to squeeze as much out of it as I possibly can. Where Jesus says, "I've come to die for others. I've come to lay down my life for the unworthy, the wicked, the destitute. And I've done so with joy. Brethren, if Jesus had a crown of thorns, why do you think we should have a crown of jewels? Why do you think you should have a comfortable, happy, fulfilling life? Why should you be self-centered if the one who deserves all praise was sacrificial and selfish?" Besides this, we need to beware of false humility, of pretending with religious garb and religious deeds that we are humble. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He gives an example. He says, "I have known persons try to humble themselves by will worship. I have stood in the cell of a monk when he has been out, and I have seen the whip with which he flagellated himself every night before he went to bed. I thought that it was quite possible that the man deserved all he suffered, and so I shed no tears over it. That was his way of humbling himself, by administering a certain number of lashes. I've known persons practice voluntary humility. They have talked in very humble language and have decried themselves in words, though they have been as proud as Lucifer all the while. Our Lord's way of humbling himself was by obedience. You see, friends, there are many people who say they'll give money, they'll whip themselves, they'll bring punishment upon themselves, they'll talk ill of themselves in front of others, they'll have such humble religious language and maybe religious garb and dedication, and it can be easily confused with humility when all it is pride, religious pride. Because they're trusting in these things to save them. They're trusting in these things to exalt themselves. And they are disobeying the Word of God, which says, trust in Christ, not in you. Brethren, do not trust in being a church member. Do not trust in having walked forward and prayed a prayer. Do not trust in having a good record of not doing certain sins for that week. Do not trust in the amount of money you donate. Do not trust in your baptism, but trust in Jesus Christ and admit that you have nothing to trust in besides Jesus Christ. Amen. And that nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. And so if you are not a believer, you need to repent and believe the gospel. That's the first act of obedience. It's admitting and agreeing with God that you have nothing to save yourself with and that you need Jesus as the only Savior. But if you are a Christian, the flip side is we can rest secure in Jesus Christ's death for our salvation. God planned and executed this plan of salvation that all who would repent and turn from their sins and believe in Him would be saved, and God executed and fulfilled that plan. Therefore, when we have doubts, when we have fears, when we worry, we are saying that God cannot have rest in Him. We are saying Jesus cannot be trusted. We are saying that He cannot handle my affairs. And you see the foolishness of it, my friends. So rest secure if you are a believer that the salvation that has been bought has been paid in full through the humble Christ. So that's our first point, that Jesus came to die. The second point talks about how He died. And it's this: Jesus' crucifixion is an example of humility because He suffered the most cruel and shameful of executions. The Lord's death is a model of lowliness because He experienced the most barbaric and dishonorable of capital punishments. If we go back to our text in verse 8, we'll look at the last phrase. It says, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brethren, have you considered that Jesus did not die from natural causes? He did not die from sickness, from cancer, from old age. He did not die from fighting in a battle and having someone run a spear through him or an arrow. He did not die from an accident where a boulder fell on him. He did not die by someone coming up and killing him on the street with a sword. He did not die by stoning, but He died from the most cruel, barbaric practices, crucifixion. Now, to understand how cruel it was, I want to go through the five stages that He experienced. First, before you even go to the cross, you are tortured beforehand. We see in Matthew 26:68 that the council members spit, struck His face, and slapped Him. Also, Pilate had Him scourged, which is to take leather rips or leather strings and rope, and have metal pieces and glass put in it. And then Jesus had His shirt ripped up, and His bare skin was there, and someone would whip Him, and the whole point of it is that those metal pieces would dig into the skin, and then as the man pulled back the whip, it would bring and cause His flesh to open up. After this, He had to carry His crossbar from the city out to Calvary. In the midst of doing this, He became weak, probably. And so the authorities, it says in Matthew 27:32, had Simon of Cyrene carry it for Him. Once they got to Calvary, they fastened Him to the crossbeam. They did so with nails, most likely. They hammered nails probably through the wrists and had His arms spread out. Fourth, they would attach the crossbeam to the pole in the ground and attach it through nails and nail his feet to the post so that he was off the ground. And then fifth, as he was hanging on the tree, he would have to have pushed his feet down on the nail and against the post to stick his chest out so that he could breathe. And so with every breath, he had to push down. That's why when someone dies on the cross, they die from suffocating, because they finally lose the strength to push up so that they can expand their diaphragm. Jesus died first. He had two robbers, one on each side. This is why those robbers had their legs broken, as it says in John 19, 32 and 33, because they had more strength, so they were still pushing up and still breathing. So they broke their legs, and by breaking their legs, they couldn't push up anymore, and they would suffocate. So that's the torture, the cruel torture he endured. Besides this, he was treated like a criminal. He had the shame of being crucified on the cross, besides the pain. Crucifixion was normally reserved for slaves or criminals. This is why Jesus died with robbers on each side and not with the citizens of the community who were esteemed. And this was the whole purpose, was to bring shame and humiliation to the criminals. So first, the people mocked him. It says in Matthew 27, 29, the soldiers put robes on him before he even went to the cross and bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Because he claimed to be King of the Jews, so they mocked him. Then the location of the crucifixion is always meant to be in a public place where there are many passers-by, so that they would be fully shame would be displayed. And as passers-by were going past him on Matthew 27, 39 through 40, they cried out to him and said, "Oh, you said that you would destroy the temple and raise it 3 days later. Why don't you save yourself?" And then the scribes and Pharisees mocked him in Matthew 27, 42 through 43. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him." Just mocking him. "Oh, you said you're going to do this. You're so great, Jesus." "Oh, you're not." They put the sign over his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," to mock him. Also, they humiliated him. The practice of crucifixion meant that they would have their clothes taken off and they would hang on the tree in the nude. In Matthew 27, 35, the soldiers divided up the garments by lot before he was crucified. So you had the King of Glory on the cross of shame being mocked and humiliated in front of his creation. Josephus, he wrote that this is the most pitiful of deaths. And Celsus, who was a few centuries later and was against Christianity, he said it was a dishonorable and shameful way to die through crucifixion. And not only that, not only the shame, not only the pain, but moreover, there was the curse of being crucified. Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "For a hanged man is cursed by God." So there's the idea that you were cursed by God to be crucified. Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so they might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So Jesus was born under the law so that he would keep the law, and then he would become a curse for us who broke the law. You see, when you break the law of God, you are cursed and under His wrath and condemnation. So Jesus, He kept the law so that we who are lawbreakers could be set free from the curse by having that curse placed upon Him on the cross. And therefore, we would have the blessing of life even though we were lawbreakers and under the curse. You see the beauty of this? That the King of Glory would be the King of Shame so that we who are shameful could reign with the King of Glory. But this, the idea of a crucified Savior, the crucified Messiah, was a stumbling block to Jews. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles." Why would it be a stumbling block to Jews to have a crucified Savior? It's because of that Deuteronomy 21:23 text. They said, "Well, if you crucified, you're under God's curse. The Messiah is not going to come and be under God's curse. He's going to be under God's blessing." It was an oxymoron in their ideas to have a crucified Messiah. But it brought, it showed, exposed this as a stumbling block to the Jews. This is probably one of the reasons why the Judaizers came about in Galatians 6:12-14. Because they wanted to add circumcision to salvation. They had to be circumcised and believe in Jesus to be saved because of the offense of the cross. They were trying to remove the offense. The idea that the Messiah was crucified, that the idea that he was put a curse was placed upon him, that he hung on the tree in the nude, that he had the wrath of God poured out upon him. They wanted to remove that because it was a huge tripping point, stumbling block, a non-starter for the Jews. And yet Paul said, don't remove it. We boast in the cross of Christ. We don't remove it. And instead, the cross of Christ is where we find healing, where we find our shame turns into glory, where we find hope. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Beloved, there is a cure for every spiritual disease in the cross. There is food for every spiritual virtue in the Savior. We never go to Him too often. He is never a dry well or a vine from which every cluster has been taken. We do not think enough of Him. We are poor because we do not go to the gold country which lies round the cross. We are often sad because we do not see the bright light that shines from the consolation of the cross. The beams that from the consolation would give us instantaneous joy and rest if we perceive them. If any lover of the souls of men would do for them the best possible service, he would constantly take them near to Christ." Paul is always doing so, and he is doing it here. Brethren, because of the cross, because of the crucifixion, we need to respond in three ways. First, we need to hate sin. Jesus didn't write out a check to pay your debt. He spread out His arms and had them pierced to pay our debts. Our salvation required the humiliating, cruel death of our Lord and Savior. Our salvation required God becoming man. It required Him enduring the mockery and the shame. It required Him going through the most gruesome and cruel of deaths. Friends, when we love sin and break God's law, we make a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ because we're saying it is worthless. We're saying it doesn't really need to matter. We're saying it's not that big of a deal. And we need to repent of that and hate sin as much as Jesus hates sin and love holiness and righteousness as much as Jesus loves holiness. Do you love sin? Are you trying to go as close to it as possible without having it consume you? Are you trying to like sin and like Jesus? Are you trying to pull both ends at the same time and bring them together because you don't want to renounce your sin because you think it is too valuable a possession? Friend, you are playing with dangerous fire, and you need to repent and see how much Jesus hates sin. He hates it so much He had to be crucified on the cross. Second, we need to praise Jesus that He is not like us. Charles Simeon writes, "What would have been the state of the whole world if the same mind had been in Christ that is in us?" You see, friends, man seeks pleasure, but what did Jesus do? He sought pain. Man seeks reputation, but Jesus sought shame. Man fears other men, but Jesus feared God. Man seeks to save his life, but Jesus laid down His life for His people, for His sheep. And man serves himself, but Jesus served others. Praise be to God that He did not have a mind like ours, but He had this type of mind, that He put our interests ahead of Himself and died for sinners. And finally, we should respond by being in awe of His wisdom. Man tried to bring shame upon Jesus through the cross, but it was through that very attempt that it brought Jesus the greatest glory. That the cross of Christ has been transformed not into a cross of shame, but into a cross of glory. that in it he solved the problem of humanity by making a way to redeem sinners and bring reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. Revelation 5:6 gives us a picture of a lamb that is standing as though it had been slain. And instead of this lamb receiving mockery and humiliation, instead of people bringing shame upon him, notice what happens in Revelation 9 and 10 of chapter 5. It says this: "The people around him are saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" Why does he receive the glory? Why does he receive the praise? Why is he proclaimed worthy? It's because he redeemed people from every tribe, nation, and language, and he did it on the cross as the crucified Savior. And for all of eternity, for even now, for even here, we are not bringing mockery and shame because of the cross, but instead we are exalting him, we are praising him, we are worshiping him because he did what no one else could do. The God-man paid our sin and he paid it in full. And that's why he said it is finished. Brethren, may we be moved to praise, honor, and worship Jesus Christ because God became man not to live a comfortable, freeing life, but he became man to save sinners through his death on the cross. Praise be to him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, we thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection, and for the pain and sorrow you bore on our behalf. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for applying this redemption to our hearts by giving us a heart transplant to hate sin and to love you. Oh Lord, may we be in awe, be in gratitude, and be in great praise and adoration for the cross of Jesus Christ and the humility that was displayed by our Savior. Help us, Lord, by your power to imitate Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.